Father, will you help us tonight to grow in our trust, to learn to trust you more and more? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today's passage really has all been written to help us to trust God as our patient provider. And the way we're going to do that is by taking our backpacks and joining Israel on its journey through the wilderness, as they travel from salvation, where we were last week, to Sinai, from the shores of the Red Sea to the mountain of God, chapter 18, verse 4. You can see, basically, we have five scenes in today's passage, which take place at Marah, the wilderness of sin, which has nothing to do with sin, by the way, it just means flat. Rephidim part 1, Rephidim part 2, until we reach the foot of Mount Sinai and the end of our journey. And it's a journey which follows on from the mighty act of salvation that we heard about last week from Exodus 12:15, by which God saved a people of his very own from his own wrath by the substitution of a lamb in their place, but also from their slavery in Egypt by destroying the might and power of Pharaoh through a series, you remember, of terrible plagues before parting the waters of the Red Sea and leading his people through to safety. So today's passage is just after that, probably about 3 days afterwards, or very, very soon afterwards, as the Israelites head out on a three-day journey into the wilderness. And they're suddenly confronted by a problem, and it's quite a big one, actually. They can't find any water. They finally arrive at a place called Marah, but that doesn't help them because the water there is also bitter and undrinkable, and that's what Marah means. The name is bitter. Now this is a problem, right? The Israelites aren't being sooky, just need to toughen up a bit. You know, water's not one of those felt needs. This is something you need to live. This is a big problem, and it's a problem that's much too much for them to solve. The question is, how should they respond in this situation? Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we actually heard God tell them exactly what they should do when he intervened to save them. Do you remember that terrible moment when they found themselves trapped at the edge of the Red Sea and the Egyptian armies approaching, and they cry out to the Lord? And do you remember what he says to do there? Chapter 14, verse 13. This is what he says. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Lord himself will fight for you, and you just need to keep quiet. In other words, don't freak out. Trust me. Keep quiet and watch what I do. That's the message. That's what he wanted back then, and that's pretty much what he wants in this situation as well, this situation in Marah without word. Basically, in the words of Proverbs chapter 3, probably my favourite, or up there in my top five verses of the Bible, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, he wanted that they trust in him with all their heart, leaning not on their understanding, but in all their ways that they acknowledged him, trusting that he would indeed make their paths straight, as he promised to do. Well, if that's what God wanted of the Israelites, how do the Israelites actually respond? And the short answer is not very well at all. Look at verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" I remember Caroline came back from her language class shortly after we'd arrived in Germany, a little bit perplexed one day. She'd been asked to answer a question in the front of the class, and she got three words out before the teacher interrupted her and said, "Fear failure, four mistakes." Three words, four mistakes. It's a little bit of a German hobby. They like pointing out and correcting these things. But that's kind of what we see here as well. In one verse, it's all wrong. It's all wrong. For a start, I take it that the word Marah is not just a description of the taste of the water. We're meant to see this as a description of something that's going on in the hearts of the people as well. Their gratitude and joy, remember those celebrating with tambourines just a few days ago, has now been replaced with bitterness. Second, instead of shutting up and watching what God would do, as they were told, They're grumbling. And worst of all, they're grumbling at Moses, against Moses, as if this had anything to do with him. It had been God who'd saved them. It had been God who'd led them into this place. It had been God who'd done everything. Moses was just a messenger. What did Moses have to do with it? And yet it's as if literally days after this incredible salvation, they'd forgotten about him altogether. And their horizons had shrunk and become very, very, very small, so that they were looking around, Moses, you sort it out. Well, dry failure, in other words, three mistakes. Well, all of a sudden something wonderful happens, because Moses does something right. He knows he can't fix this problem. He can't make water out of nowhere. And so he cries out to God to do something about it. He says, God, you know that we need water. You know that we can't drink this water that we have here in Marah. Please give us what we need. And God hears his cry and instantly provides a solution. He chucks a log in the water. I don't know how this works. We're not told. I don't know how this works. That's fine. He chucks a log in the water. The water instantly becomes sweet and drinkable, and the problem is solved. End of the story. And yet, friends, because the journey has just begun, and God knows that as they continue, there's going to be all kinds of challenges and obstacles in the way before they get to their final destination, he decides to turn this into a teaching opportunity. So we didn't go all that well. First up, let's think about this, and let's talk about how I want you to do this next time. Next time you come up into a situation you can't handle. And so he makes for them a statute and a rule, verse 25. A statute and a rule for them to follow, and by which he will test them, we're told, verse 25, into the future. Test whether they actually really will trust him or not. And here it is, look at verse 26. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commands and keep all his statutes. Can you see? Just the same thing twice. If you listen, do. Listen, do. In other words, if you listen and obey my voice, then I will put none of the plagues on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer. Isn't that lovely? I am the Lord your healer. What we have here is basically a template of God's expectations for his people. It's a mini law, if you like, because the law hasn't even been given. We'll hear about that next week. It's a law before the law about how they should live while they're on their journey. And it's a guide about what to do when they encountered obstacles on the way. And it all boils down to this. What does God want? Well, instead of getting bitter and grumbling, instead of freaking out with worry when things go wrong, instead of blaming others, or perhaps worst of all, instead of trying to sort it all out yourself, God wanted the Israelites to trust him. He wanted them to trust him to take care of them by crying out to them in their time of need, and then by listening carefully to what he said and doing it. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's the sort of thing that a father might say to, you know, a small child. I know you're thirsty. I know you're grumpy. I know you're sad. I know you're unhappy. I know you're hungry. I know you want to drink. I love you. I've got it. Trust me. I'll look after this. So there's the plan. This is how Israel is to live between salvation and the promised land. Do you see, friends, verse 26 is not meant to be understood as an alternative to faith. It's not as if God wants the Israelites to do two things here, to trust him and to obey, as if they're different things. No, the one is just an expression of the other. If the Israelites really did trust God, that he would provide for their needs, if they really did believe that he had their interests at heart and that he'd look after them as he'd promised, then they'd do what he said. The one goes with the other. That's what faith looks like in action. On the other hand, of course, if they didn't, well, they wouldn't. And sure enough, because we already know God is such a kind and loving and good God, as the story continues, that very day the Israelites arrive at a place called Elim, where there's not just one or two sources of water, there's how many? Look at the verse, 27. 12. There's 12 springs of water, water everywhere, plus 12 palm trees that they can now shelter under as well, just thrown in as a bonus. And they camp there, we're told, by the water. No more problems with water. Scene 2. The wilderness of Sin, chapter 16. It's about a month later. The people now set out from Elim, and they arrive a short time later at a place called Sin. As I said, just means flat. And we're told that once again, oh no, the congregation grumble, verse 2. This time, the whole congregation. And this time, not just against Moses and Aaron, and this time, not because of water, but because of a lack of food. Look what they say in verse 3. If only we had died in Egypt. If only when we sat around eating meat pots. That just sounds disgusting, but wonderful at the same time. If only when we sat around the meat pots eating bread to the full. We know what you're up to, Moses. You've just brought us into the desert to kill us, to starve us to death. Now, again, don't you think this is an extraordinary response? It's less than 2 months since they've been rescued from slavery. They've just been blessed with water in the wilderness, and they've been given very clear and detailed instructions on what to do the next time. They're in exactly this kind of situation. What do? Instead of trusting God, they're again grumbling at his servants, and they go even further this time. They invent lies. Things that they know to be completely not true. Do you remember the good old days in Egypt, they say? We sat around, remember the boulangeries? Do you remember the desserts? Do you remember the wine? Well, of course not. There was none of that stuff in Egypt, at least not for them. And they make the most appalling accusations against Moses. You don't even care for us, Moses. You want us dead. If the Israelites were a movie, I've just been thinking they'd be kind of like, nasty, suspicious hillbillies, I reckon. Just foul-smelling, and they won't be reasoned with, and they won't be helped, and they'll see off any kind of attempts to help them with it with a shotgun. Get off my property. This is the Israelites here. And yet look at how God responds. Once again, he responds with kindness. Verse 4, chapter 16, verse 4. You want bread? Behold, he says, I'm about to literally rain bread down from heaven upon you. And not just bread, meat as well. Chapter 16, verse 8, to the full, until you're completely stuffed. You get bread in the morning and you'll get meat in the evening. But he says, I'm going to do it in such a way that I'm not just going to provide for your needs, I'm also going to test you to see whether you walk in my law this time. Verse 4, you see? Because, and this is a bit ominous, I have heard your grumbling. 4 times God says that. I have heard your grumbling. So I'm going to give you everything you need, but I'm also going to test you, and I'm going to do it in such a way that I also show you once again who I am, who you're dealing with, who this God is. Look at verse 7. At evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's who did this. And in the morning, you will see my glory. Here's how it's going to work, God says. First up, I'm going to give you all a kind of a once-off meat lovers extravaganza feast. Just a once-off feast to enjoy in the evening. And then in the morning, I'm going to sort out the bread so that when you wake up, there'll be bread. You just need to go out and collect it. But instead of giving you the same amount each day, I'm going to give you the same amount for 5 days, and on the 6th day of the week, there's going to be a double portion. So you don't need to go gathering bread on the seventh day. Why? Because I want you to have that as a Sabbath day to me, as a holy day, set apart for me. So here are your instructions, in other words. Basically, take as much bread as you want, as much as you can eat, but don't try and save anything for later. On the sixth day, take enough bread for 2 days, so you don't need to go out on the Sabbath. And third, don't go out on the Sabbath. Is that clear? It's pretty clear. And as we read on again, I mean, just think about if you were there and imagine you'd heard this. God's going to give you meat and bread in the middle of this wilderness. And yet once again, as we read on, God comes through with flying colours. He does the impossible. He literally feeds a whole people from out of the sky. Out of nothing. And there's a banquet. Look what happens in verse 13. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. There's your meat, says God. And in the morning, after the dew dried up, it left behind this fine, flake-like thing, which was as fine as frost on the ground. And the people said, "What is this?" They did not know what it was, we're told. And Moses says, "There's your bread." That's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. And there's a lovely bit of wordplay here. Do you know what manna means? When they say, "What is it?" It's like Moses says, "Yep, that's right." Moses, we just asked, what this stuff? Yeah, that's right. Manna means, "What is it?" The bread is called, "What is it?" Well, what kind of a God is this? How awesome in his power. How mighty to be able to do this. And this is why we're told that from that moment on, the Israelites kept some of this manna in a little jar and they kept it in the Ark of the Covenant throughout the generations, verse 32, so that this would never be forgotten. So that the glory of how God had provided for his people would always be remembered. And yet, friends, once again, while God succeeds in revealing himself and his glory, the people fail their test again. Moses was clear, wasn't he? You're not to keep the manna overnight. Verse 20, what did they do? They did not listen to Moses, and some of it bred worms and stank. And again, the people were clearly told, look, don't go out on the Sabbath. That's a Sabbath. Keep it to the Lord. Do not do any work. Verse 27, some of the people went out anyway, making Moses angry and causing God to ask this terrible question. How long, he says, will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Verse 29, end of scene 2. Scene 3, Rephidim. Once again, they set out, this time, I imagine, with their bellies full of quail pie. That would be good. I've never had quail, but I imagine it would be quite nice. Arriving at this place called Rephidim, which means propped up or supported. Isn't that a lovely word? Just like God had been doing for these people all the way through so far. But once again, there's a problem. There's no water. That's okay. We know what to do here. We've been in exactly this situation and we know the story. Yeah, it's been water, bread, water so far. So as we read on, well, it should be pretty clear. Surely they can't screw it up again. But look at verse 17, verse 2. Because there was no water, so they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Oh, for goodness sake. Before again grumbling, again, and repeating the terrible accusation of chapter 16, verse 3, as if God hadn't said anything at all. Well, Moses is in utter frustration and despair in verse 4. He cries out, "What shall I do with these people, God? They're almost ready to stone me." And I don't think he's exaggerating. And then he renames this place, Rephidim. He calls it Massa and Meribah, which literally means quarreling and testing. Quarreling and testing, because that was what was really going on. By quarreling with Moses, they were testing their God. That's what they were doing. They were treating him shamefully, treating him with contempt, as if you couldn't trust him, as if you couldn't believe what he said, despite all the incredible evidence to the contrary. There's a horrible blindness to these people, isn't there? A complete unwillingness or inability to acknowledge God's goodness no matter what they see. And it's remarkable, if you read on into chapter 18, we see this blindness even more clearly by the contrast between Israel and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. That'd be a disaster. You don't want a pharaoh-in-law. Don't do that. Look at chapter 18. Jethro sees all the same, or he hears about the same thing that the people hear, of all that God had done for the Israelites, how he'd brought them out of Egypt. Verse 8, he hears of all that he did to Pharaoh, of all the hardship that came upon them along the way, how God had delivered them. Verse 9, he hears of God's goodness in delivering the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians. In other words, he hears of everything that the Israelites have seen. And yet Jethro rejoices, verse 9. He praises God, verse 10. He blesses him and he says in verse 11, now, because of what I've heard, I know who you are, God. I know who you really are, that you are a God who is greater than all the other gods. That's what Jethro does. Israel sees and knows nothing. And yet still, God responds with kindness. Look what he does. He provides water once again. This time, miraculously, Moses strikes the rock, chapter 17, verse 6, and it flows out. He provides them with bread. Not just for a few days, day by day for 40 years. We're told, chapter 16, verse 35. For the entire time they spent in the wilderness, this was how the Israelites ate. He provides for them a Sabbath rest, and he even protects them from the Amalekites, the enemies that we read about in chapter 17, verse 8 onwards. See, you know the story? It's the story of Moses and magical hands. You know that story? Hands go up, the Israelites win. Hands go down, they start losing. A little bit up, a little bit winning, a little bit down, a little bit losing. What's going on? What's the story all about? It's just making clear that the victory had nothing to do with Moses or the people or their superior weaponry or tactics or anything. It was by the hand of the Lord that they'd won, because God himself was fighting for his people, protecting them and looking after them in the wilderness. And he even goes so far, and this is amazing, if you like good governance. Not many of us like good governance, but some of us get very enthusiastic about that. He even provides a system of good governance in chapter 18 to take the burden off Moses by sharing the labor and by keeping him fresh for being a mediator and interceding with God, which would be good for the whole community. You see, no matter what the people do, God keeps responding with blessing after blessing, after blessing, after blessing. So that as the prophets look back to this time years later, they saw it as a time, and this is what Nehemiah said, when God sustained his people so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Deuteronomy, this is a lovely image. He speaks of them as kind of the way that God carried them all the way through this time. As a man carries his overtired, snotty son all the way along the journey into the promised land. Friends, what are we meant to see here? Just three things to finish with. The main thing is that our God is a faithful provider who promises not just to save us, but to take care of all our needs as we continue on our journey to the promised land. I don't know if you see this, but there are a lot of people who, it seems to me, live a bit like this. They kind of, everything's fine, everything's fine, everything's okay, wait a moment, problem, panic! You know people who live a bit like that? Freak out. As if while God is their saviour, it's up to them to kind of handle everything else that might come along the journey on the way until they're, you know, he'll look after the destination, but they've got to get there in a sense. Friends, it's not the case. Our God is not just a God who saves us and then dumps us in the wilderness to fend for ourselves. If you've been saved, that means now that God is your Lord. He is your Lord, which means from our side that we belong to him and we now live in his service. But it also means from God's side that he's now responsible for us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That he's promised to take care of us, to meet our needs, to provide for us every step of the way. That is the deal. That's what this relationship is all about. Or even better, it means that he's now your heavenly father. If he saved you, then he's now your father who knows what you need and, like a good dad, has promised to give it to you. So you don't need to worry, as we hear Jesus say in Matthew, we don't need to worry about all the things that the world worries about. You know, where are you going to work? Where are you going to live? How are you going to afford to eat? Where are you going to get some money? You don't need to worry about these things. Because he's not just your saviour. He knows you need these things. He's your healer. He's your protector. He's the banner under which you fight. He's your strong tower. He's a mighty fortress. He's a river for his people. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his flock. He's your provider. And he has promised to take care of you. So what are you worried about? Second thing we see here is that this God wants us to trust him, right? He wants us to trust him, crying out to him for help, and by listening and doing what he says. Friends, I don't know what you're going through at the moment, but I just want you to think for a moment, pause, and think of a particular situation in your life that you're struggling with right now. And I want to ask you to ask yourself two questions. First one, am I actually trusting God in this situation? Second question, what idol or idols am I tempted to lean on instead? Am I actually trusting God in this situation? What idol or idols am I trusting in or tempted to trust in instead? Because the thing is, God doesn't want you to try and sort it all out for yourself. He doesn't want you to figure out. He doesn't want you to take control of the situation. Boy, that's what our world tells us all the time, isn't it? He wants you to trust him. I remember writing a letter about 20 years ago to an older, wiser friend where I shared the longing. I just wished, and I said to him, I just wished that God would just tell me what the next 10 years of my life would be like. And if he'd do that, then I reckon I'd be fine from there and could trust him for the end. I was in an insecure time. I was feeling worried. Everything was changing. If just give me that, God, and then I'll trust you. Well, friends, this wise friend wrote back and he said, "Dear brother," that's kind of how he spoke, "Dear brother, God's not going to do that for you because he wants you to trust him now. In this situation, that's what brings him glory. That's what brings him honor. That's what delights him. That's what he wants." And he was right. What's the message here? Basically, it's the message of Proverbs again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. With all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. But the third thing to say, just to finish with, is that he's not just a provider. He's also wonderfully patient with his hopelessly crappy kids. Have you seen this picture? What's that a picture of? It's the Israelites. But if we're honest, it's a picture of a bit like us too, isn't it, really? How we are with God, if we're honest. Because we're all so quick to forget all the great things that he has done for us in the Lord Jesus. We can be so quick to blame others when things go wrong, point the finger. We can be so slow to trust and obey. So the thing that I love about this story, I think that stands out most of all, I think the greatest treasure of this passage, is that our Father is exceedingly patient with us, his crappy, frustrating children. However badly we treat him, he's always there wiping our eyes, blowing our noses, picking us up when we fall over, helping us, ignoring the mean things we might say, patiently doing us good and providing for us, meeting all of our needs from beginning to end. Friends, let me finish with a very familiar story. One day Jesus got in a boat with his disciples and he said, "Hey, let's head to the other side," falling asleep on the way. Well, you know what happens next? Suddenly there's this ferocious windstorm that roars down the mountains right onto the water, and things get out of control very quickly, so that these hardened fishermen, these people with a lot of experience, cry out in terror, "Master, we're perishing." And so Jesus gets up, he rebukes the wind, rebukes the waves, they stop, and there's calm. And he turns to his disciples and he says, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, marveling to one another, "Who is this who commands even the wind and the waves?" And they obey him. Let's pray. Father God, as we read these stories of the Israelites, we confess that too often we are like them. We fail to show you the honor that you deserve by taking you at your word, listening carefully and doing what you say and trusting you. Father, we do this even though we have so many reasons to be confident in you. Most of all, of course, the cross. Father, will you help us, please, to walk by faith? Will you help us to grow in our trust, trusting you more and more every day as our Saviour and the one who provides in everything? This we ask, Father, to the glory of your Son, Jesus, in his name. Amen.